where East meets West, and a new experience awaits for you under the sun every day, where championship golf courses, inviting beaches, and breathtaking mountain trails lie around luxurious hotels. Enjoy the island's beauty once more. Well, so states the official portal of Cyprus, of the Cyprus Tourism Organization at visitcyprus.com. Now, these words are one way to move people to visit the island of Cyprus. But there's another way to get people to visit the island of Cyprus. And that way is not found on a website. It's actually found in the Bible. So take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Almost 2,000 years before the Cyprus Tourism Organization was trying to lure people to Cyprus to rescue her economy, God was luring tourists to Cyprus to rescue sinners. And we read about that in the book of Acts. How did that come about? Well, let me go back a couple of chapters. You may recall in chapter 11 that the gospel took root in the town, the city of Antioch. Big city, over 500,000 people. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. Cosmopolitan city. Diverse population. And what's noteworthy about the gospel taking root in Antioch is that it primarily was reaching Gentiles. You can sense the shift in the book of Acts, that it started in Jerusalem, but it's beginning to expand, and many Gentiles were being reached in Antioch. When news got back to Jerusalem that all these Gentiles were becoming followers of Jesus, they sent Barnabas to check it out, to confirm their faith, and to help them grow. These believers were growing quite a bit, because not only was Barnabas nurturing them, but Barnabas sought out Saul, who knew he knew Saul was perfectly qualified for this job. And he got Saul, and together they spent time, they spent a year in Antioch, building up these believers in their faith. While they were there, a prophet came to Antioch and said, a famine is coming and it's going to hit Judea very hard. Well, what these relatively new believers did is they took up a collection and they sent that collection with Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to show their love for the saints who brought the gospel to them. And the last verse in chapter 11 brings Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. And this they did, meaning bringing this offering, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now that Luke has our attention back in Jerusalem, in chapter 12 what he does is he tells us about the persecution that's going on under Herod Agrippa I. How it led to the death of James, how it led to the imprisonment of Peter, but then his miraculous release. Now what he does with the last verse of chapter 12 is he wants to get our attention back to Antioch. So the last verse of chapter 12 reads like this. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, that was taking the offering to Jerusalem, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So after Paul and Barnabas complete their mission, they head back north to Antioch, and they bring with them John Mark. Remember, we mentioned his name was mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12. When the people were praying for Peter, they were in the house of his mother Mary. And Luke alerted us to the fact that John Mark may come up in this account later on. That's why he was mentioned. Well, now he's mentioned again. So when Paul and Barnabas go back, when Barnabas and Saul, I'm trying to keep the order correct, I'll explain why later, Saul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem to go north, they bring John Mark with them. John's his Jewish name, his Hebrew name. Mark is his Roman name. He's probably there to assist them and for him to be mentored by Saul and Barnabas. So now we pick things up back in the city of Antioch in verse 1 of chapter 13. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit promotes tourism. Verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The church in Antioch was vibrant, and it was growing, and it was reaching out to many Gentiles. And five key individuals in the church are mentioned here. They are described as pastors and teachers. Saul, who would later become Paul, very soon become Paul, would later write in several of his letters just how crucial pastors and teachers were as foundations for the church to grow. He lists five who were pastors and teachers. Who were prophets and teachers. The five listed are Barnabas. We already know a lot about Barnabas, who, interestingly, was from Cyprus. We also recall that his given name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and he was named Barnabas because that's what he was. He was a son of encouragement. He had tremendous impact on people. He was known for his generosity to help people in need. He was known for coming alongside this new convert named Saul, who nobody wanted anything to do with, and yet he took him under his wing and helped him to grow. And he was also so faithful, he could be entrusted by the leaders in Jerusalem to care for this new church that was dominated by Gentiles. He was quite a guy. Simeon, who was called Niger, probably because he was of dark skin, meaning he was probably from North Africa, as was the third person who is mentioned in that list, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was also in North Africa. Fourth person mentioned is Manaen. He's described as having been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. That's the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. That's the Herod who was involved in the trial of Jesus. It's possible that Manaen became a wonderful source of information for Luke about Herod and his family when he was compiling his gospel and compiling the book of Acts. The fifth person that's mentioned there is Saul. Of course, we know Saul. He's the former Pharisee who on the road to Damascus encountered Jesus, was not only converted, but called to a ministry that would include reaching Gentiles. This group of leaders is as diverse as the population of Antioch itself. I think it was set up for having a wonderful impact. This group of people, I bet you they could relate to everybody in Antioch. They could relate to, at least some of the group could relate to Hebraic Jews. They could relate to Hellenistic Jews. They could relate to pagans. And God was working powerfully through this group. This church had a great concern. Great concern for the community. Great concern for saints in Jerusalem whom they had never met. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." They were ministering and fasting, ministering to the Lord and fasting. The they could be understood as either the church as a whole, or the nearest antecedent would suggest it, at least it was these five individuals who were busy ministering to the Lord and fasting. They were probably worshiping and teaching and serving Him and serving other people. Mentions that they were fasting. Fasting is often associated in Scripture with repentance or with prayer. And in light of the context, my guess is that their fasting had to do with their praying. They were so earnestly seeking God that they were foregoing meals to devote that time to pray and to express their dependence upon the Lord. While so engaged in ministry and fasting and seeking God, says the Holy Spirit spoke to them. How did He communicate to them? Well, we can probably rule out a text message or a tweet, but I don't think we could rule out a dream or a voice or a vision. And the fact that prophets were there makes it quite likely that God may have spoken to and through one of those prophets what we're about to learn. Or maybe it was just the Holy Spirit moving through a subtle conviction in somebody's life. I mean, most of the time I sense the leading of the Holy Spirit is just through a subtle conviction that starts to deepen and nag me, and I can't get away from it. They may have been just so overwhelmed with realizing the love of God, the power of the gospel, the gifts that they had, that maybe God was working through these things to lead them in this direction. Well, what did the Holy Spirit say? What was the Holy Spirit leading them to do? The Holy Spirit said to them this: "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." As Acts unfolds, we find out what the work is that they were called to do: spread the gospel and plant churches. That's the essence of their mission. Tell everybody you can about Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And plant churches so groups of people can grow and mature in Christ, and then they can reach out to other people as well. Two people are identified by the Holy Spirit for this particular mission. They're Barnabas and Saul. It says they are set apart. They are marked off. They're appointed. It's like the Holy Spirit took a can of spray paint and said, okay, put an X. 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 Those are the two guys that I want. Clearly, this mission would lead them far away from the city of Antioch. Verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Because so much was at stake, they felt they needed to pray some more, and they needed to fast some more. So they did it. We're told that they laid hands on them, probably the leaders representing the church. They laid hands on them. That was very significant, the laying on of hands. It was a way of bonding those who were laying their hands and those whose heads their hands were laid on. It was a way of the leadership affirming the gifts and the calling of Barnabas and Saul. It was the way for the church to recognize just how talented they were and how God was going to work through them. It was a reminder of the fact that they had a bond. Even though some would be leaving and some would be staying, that bond existed. And I think that would lead to that burden for prayer support and any other kind of support they could offer. It was a way of showing that those who were leaving were an extension of those who were staying. After praying for them and laying hands on them, it says, they sent them away. That verb means to just release, to let go. It's like holding a bird in your hand. You open your hand and the bird is released. That's a different word that's used for sending in the very next verse. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That word communicates the idea of actually sending somebody out. The difference is this, that the church is releasing who the Holy Spirit is sending. It gives a great picture of the dynamic that exists between the Holy Spirit and we as a church. The Holy Spirit calls, the Holy Spirit sends out, and what does the church do? We release those that the Holy Spirit has called. You know, this was quite a mature church, even though they weren't that old. They were very unselfish. They were willing to part with money early on when they heard about the saints in need in Jerusalem. Now they're willing to part with people. They're willing to send key people in their church away. They were in tune with what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. They had the big picture in view. And it's so important for us to keep that in mind. In all of life. Not just when it relates to missionaries going from your church. We always need to be reminded that we're on the winning side. That God's program is greater than any one of us. And that His plan for us for all eternity makes putting up with the junk we have to deal with in this life makes it more than tolerable. It can be hard to part with those that you know and love. Those that have had a significant impact in your life. I mean, Barnabas and Saul, they had nurtured that church. Now God's sending them away. And often God sends away those who were very qualified and capable. The cream of the crop. We recently have sent the Cranes and the Schumanns. We've released them to the Black Forest Academy. God called them and sent them there. We'd love to have them back here. But we think big picture. God wants them there. The believers in Antioch were small-minded. They wouldn't have talked to them anymore. And been mean to them. Sent awful, horrible tweets. But that's not their attitude. They had the big picture. I like what Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write in The Trellis and the Vine. They say, "We must be exporters of trained people instead of hoarders of trained people. In a resource-poor church, this can be very hard to do. Even in churches with many leaders, regular turnover and retraining is demanding. But our view of gospel work must be global as well as local. The goal isn't church growth in the sense of our local church expanding in numbers, budget, church plants, and reputation, but gospel growth. If we train and send workers into new fields, both local and global, our local ministry might not grow numerically, but the gospel will advance through these new ministers of the word." The Church of Antioch was formed because other people cared enough to come to Antioch to preach the gospel. And those believers in Antioch were thrilled that somebody brought them hope and life. So it was very easy for them, it's still fresh in their mind, it was very easy for them to say, "Well, who are we to deprive other people of benefiting from the gospel like we have?" So they are glad to release Barnabas and Saul for this ministry. Well, where exactly did the Spirit send Barnabas and Saul? Verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They traveled about 16 miles toward the Mediterranean coast. They went to the port of Seleucia, and then they sailed about 60 miles out into the Mediterranean till they got to Cyprus." Cyprus was the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. 140 miles long, 60 miles wide at its widest. And like Antioch, it was also very diverse. There were Phoenicians, Greeks, Egyptians, Jews, Assyrians, a couple from New Jersey. It was very diverse. It was also the homeland of Barnabas. Now think about this. Remember what we learned in chapter 11? Now you don't remember this, but I get paid to remember this, so let me tell you what I remember. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. There were already people who went to Cyprus with the gospel. And they were speaking to Jews. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting that the church in Antioch was founded by people from Cyprus who brought the gospel to Gentiles. And now that church in Antioch was growing and strong, and they were sending missionaries back to Cyprus. But this was only the first stop in a great venture. This wasn't just, okay, boys, this is your mission, you're going to Cyprus. This was the first leg of a journey that would cover 900 miles, which is a long trip when you're thinking about traveling by foot. Or short legs by boat. That's like going in from here to Chicago. Verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. Salamis was located on the east coast of Cyprus. It was the major commercial center on the island. Most of the trade went through there. It was also a center of Judaism on that island. Luke also notes that John Mark is still with them. Remember, he went from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and then when they were called by the Holy Spirit to go, they brought John Mark along with them to Cyprus as their helper. When they arrive at Salamis, what do? Barnabas and Saul do what they do best. It says, they began to proclaim the word of God in synagogues of the Jews. Even though Saul would become known as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was also interested in reaching his fellow Jews. What we'll notice as we go through the book of Acts is Paul had a very similar pattern. Whenever he went to the city, the first place that he would go was to find Jews, his countrymen. And a great place to go was a synagogue. Synagogues were places of prayer and places of the reading and studying of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember what Saul would later write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that kind of reflects his pattern. He would go in, he would bring the gospel to Jews, and then he would go to Greeks. He would often start in the synagogues because there were people who were interested in the Old Testament scriptures. And he would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. What did Jesus do when he ministered? He'd often go into a synagogue, and what would he do? He'd say, "You know what you're reading? It's talking about me." Remember Peter and Stephen preached their early sermons. What did they do? They preached from the Old Testament and said, "That's talking about Jesus." So Saul and Barnabas go into the synagogues and they say, "You know what you're reading? That's talking about Jesus." But they weren't only interested in reaching Jews, because God's vision went beyond the nation of Israel. They were interested in reaching Gentiles. And that comes out as the story progresses. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now Paphos was the capital of the province of Cyprus. Cyprus was a province that was ruled by the Roman Senate. And the highest leader in that city on that island was called the proconsul. This city was about 90 miles west of Salamis where they landed. My guess is they probably zigzagged through there. They probably were, you know, preaching as they went all along the way until they got to the city of Paphos. I'm sure Luke could have included lots of other details of stories and encounters that they had, but what he's interested in getting to is their first stop and their last stop, because the last stop provides a wonderful contrast to the first stop. What happens? When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Luke focuses on his attention on an encounter that he had with two individuals in the city of Paphos. One of them was named Bar-Jesus. That name reflects his Jewish heritage. The word Bar means son, like Barnabas, son of encouragement. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, or Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation. Interesting name, I think. The name reflects his Jewish heritage, but everything else we learn about him is a denial of his Jewish heritage. Notice he had two strikes against him. One, he was a magician, and two, he was a false prophet. As a magician, he practiced magical arts. That could be anything from trickery and illusion to being involved with demonic spirits and everything in between. He was also a false prophet. Jews hated false prophets. He was also a false prophet. That means he was trying to give the impression he was speaking the truth, but he was only leading people away from the truth. This Bar-Jesus was a trusted advisor to the second individual that we're going to meet, and that is Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul. He was the leading political figure on the island. He's described as a man of intelligence, perhaps not just because he was bright, but because, as the story unfolds, he was very interested in listening to the truth that Barnabas and Saul had to share. Because the text says he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear more about the word of God. This did not sit well with Bar-Jesus. Verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, Bar-Jesus also went by another name, Elymas, which means wise, probably from an Aramaic word or an Arabic word that would communicate the idea of wisdom. Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, was a syncretist. That meant that he was like many other people on that island. They thought of themselves as broad-minded. Well, we pick the best of all the different religions out there, and they make their own. Kind of like Festivus or something. So we like this and we like that, and we combine all these gods. And on that island, that was looked on with much favor. And Elymas, who was Jewish, had Jewish roots, also practiced magic and was a false prophet, he combined a little bit of everything. And he happened to be an advisor to the proconsul. Elymas didn't like what Paul and Barnabas were preaching because they weren't syncretists. They believed that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. And Elymas didn't like what they were preaching, and they didn't like the fact that Sergius Paulus was interested and wanted to learn more from them. So what does he do? Well, what would any false prophet do? He tries to keep Sergius Paulus from embracing the faith. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, I couldn't wait to get to this verse. I've been struggling. I can't wait till they start calling him Paul, because in my default mode, throughout the first, up until this point in Acts, I keep slipping every once in a while and calling him Paul. But now we see, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" These verses are significant for several reasons. First, you notice that Luke identifies Saul by his Roman name, Paul. Thank the Lord that now Luke, throughout the rest of his account, is going to refer to Saul as Paul. Except when Paul recounts his own testimony and talks about the Lord calling him, because the Lord called him by his name, Saul. But other than that, now we're going to read about Paul. A second thing that's noteworthy is that Saul, called Paul, now takes the initiative. He's the one who speaks to Elymas. This also foreshadows another change that's taking place. Up to this point, when Barnabas and Saul have been mentioned together, it's Barnabas and Saul, you know, senior and junior. Now we're going to notice a change. That now Saul becomes Paul, and Paul becomes the leader of the pack. He becomes the more prominent member. And we can see why God has called him to this ministry that includes bringing the gospel to Gentiles. He was as well qualified as you could get. He could rub shoulders with Hebraic Jews. He could rub shoulders with Hellenistic Jews. He could rub shoulders with pagans because he understood how they thought. Third thing to notice is that notice where the power in Paul's life came from. Not magic, but it came from the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit who led him in talking to Elymas. What does he say? How does he address him? "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" What a contrast between Paul and Barnabas and Elymas. Paul and Barnabas were speaking? God's word. They were speaking truth. They were full of truth. What was Elymas full of? All deceit and fraud. Though Elymas' name meant wise, what was he doing? He was making the straight ways of the Lord crooked. He wasn't that wise. Paul says that Elymas, whose name was also Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. What does he call him? "You're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil." Paul pronounces a judgment on him, verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. This judgment is strong, but it's temporary, and a little element of grace in there. Notice it says he would be blind and not see the sun for a time. And notice that he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Blind and needed to be leaded, which in some countries is actually as proper English. This doesn't have to be one of them. And he was led by the hand. And I wonder if this form of judgment is also an expression of mercy, because what is Elymas going to do? He can't go anywhere. Can't watch TV. can't read anything. He's alone, humbled, dependent. All he has is his thoughts. I wonder if God was giving him an opportunity to reflect and an opportunity to repent. And I wonder, as Paul is pronouncing this judgment on him, I wonder if Paul is thinking back to his own experience. Remember what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? Remember what we read? Chapter 9. Verses 8 and 9. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. There were some parallels between Saul and Elymas at that time. Neither of them were walking with the Lord. Elymas was practicing magic and a false prophet. What was Saul doing? He was killing Christians. And what does God do? He humbles him. He takes away his sight, makes him totally dependent. He has to be led by the hand. That was all part of the process to bring Paul, bring Saul to faith and give him his calling to spread the gospel, especially among Gentiles. You know what? Paul is demonstrating that the power of God is greater than any other power. Many occasions in Jerusalem, Peter demonstrated his superiority over demons and disease and everything else. Remember when Philip was in Samaria and he encountered Simon the magician? God demonstrated that his power was greater than Simon's. And now in chapter 13, Paul goes to Cyprus, and now he demonstrates that the power of God through Paul is more powerful than this Elymas, this Bar Jesus. Paul is following in the tradition of Peter and of Philip. It's the way of Luke, as he tells the story, is demonstrating that Paul is authenticated just like those other men were, and God is working in him and working through him. Now, Sergius Paulus noticed what was going on. Verse 12. Last verse we want to look at. Well, last verse in this text. But we're almost done. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This Gentile, this Roman proconsul, expresses amazement and belief over what he saw and what he heard. And it says that he believed. You know, I just think about the contrast between Elymas and Sergius Paulus. Here's this man Elymas or Bar Jesus, wonderful Jewish heritage, basically ignored it. His heritage should have pointed him to Jesus. And here's this man with all this privilege and all this wonderful heritage, and what does he do? He walks away from Jesus, he follows magic, and he's a false prophet. And here on the other end of the spectrum is this Roman, Sergius Paulus. Probably knew virtually nothing about Judaism, probably a lot about pagan religions. Of all people who you'd expect to respond to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, he would not be the one to respond. Yet he is the one who sees what's going on and he responds. What a great encouragement. And this sets the tone for the rest of the gospel when we see people without this Jewish heritage, who are totally pagan, coming to Jesus. What a great encouragement. That's a great encouragement to us. We live in a pagan world. People worship false gods. You may say, well, no, we're mostly secular. Secularism is a religion. It's the worship of man. That's what it is. Everybody worships something. Some people put their faith in a god. Some people put their faith in themselves, and they may call themselves secularists, but they believe that they're the be-all and the end-all. God can still save people out of secularism. But it's not us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, the simple truth. Sergius Paul is probably one of the more sophisticated men on the island. Took what he saw and what he heard. The Holy Spirit helped him process it. And it says he believed. Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the further we read in Acts, the more we see these words being acted upon. Starts in Jerusalem, but it just begins to spread. And we're part of that. We're still rippling out. It's impacting us today. Has it impacted you, first of all, in saving you? In leading to your forgiveness in your spiritual life? And has it also impacted you as your mission, that you are now actively engaged and being witnesses to the furthest parts of the earth? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word, and just thank you that it's so exciting to see how you work, how your spirit works through people who are faithful and obedient, who share the truth about Jesus. Lord, we want to be counted among those who are faithful, who share the truth about Jesus. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has not put their faith in Jesus, I pray that you would humble them, just as you did Saul. Cause them to think deeply about who they are, where they're at, who you are, and what you want to do. We pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts and minds that we might embrace Jesus with faith. And for those of us who know him, Lord, may we just trust in your power. May we be used by you to bring the good news to even people we think are quite unlikely. And Lord, there's probably nobody more unlikely than Saul of Tarsus. And yet look what you did with him. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be reminded of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.